Well, we continue in the book of John today. We're going to be in chapter 12. Last time we were visiting about Lazarus being raised from the dead and all that went into that. The chapter ends with, in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees gave orders, anyone knew where he was, to report it so they might seize him. So Jesus definitely, as a result of raising Lazarus, and his ministry there and what and the testimony of that miracle did not endear him by any means to the Jewish leaders. And so they're still intent on seeking him out. Now, we don't know how much time goes by. It's not a lot of time, but some period of time goes by, and then we come into chapter 12. So let's read... got my pages backwards here. We'll turn them around. Let's read chapter 12, the first 11 verses. If someone has it, I'd appreciate it.
Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now, he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used it to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. A large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus.
Okay, so here we see this account. We've heard a lot about it over the years, if you've been around the church at all, about what's going on with Mary and the anointing of Jesus with this costly perfume. So, verse 12 or chapter 12 starts out. We were 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So, 6 days before. So, when is that? 6 days before the Passover. Probably be Saturday. I mean, what does 6 days before mean? You know, does it mean start at the last day and count six, or six full days and then the Passover? But in all probability, it was Saturday. It fits in with the tradition very well. Fits in with everything about it, because in the next day we're going to see the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, whatever one of those terms you want to use for it. So, but here he is. He's in the last week of his earthly life, if you will, at least in approximate terms, a week. And so he's there. He's in Bethany. He went back to the area, and Lazarus was there, the one that Jesus had raised from the dead, mentioned just in the previous chapter. You know, Lazarus has now become a famous fella. That's what Bethany is now probably known for. We weren't there. We don't know. But that Bethany, with being the little burg near Jerusalem, now has a very famous man living in it. So what happened in verse 2? So they made him a supper there. And Martha was there serving, and Lazarus was one reclining at the table with him. Gives us a little bit of a hint of what's happening. So how many people roughly are there, do you suppose? Let me rephrase that. At a minimum, who do we know is there? Probably the 12, Jesus, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and probably others. I mean, it's It's very likely. In all probability, this is not a time when they're at their own house. It's not Lazarus' house, because it would have been uncharacteristic for him to have been reclining at table. And I will confess to you, there's a little bit of a problem here that I discovered without enough time to do the research. But if you go over to Mark chapter 14, and I've already confessed, and maybe somebody here has the answer. I didn't pick up on this before. I can skip the problem by reading 14:3. And then I'll back up and show you what I don't know the answer to, just to be very, very transparent about my own shortage of knowledge here. But look at verse 3. Somebody read that. Mark 14:3. Okay, I don't want to really stop and teach 14:3 too much, but there's a little information here. Sure sounds like this is the account where Mary came and broke the, it sounds like it's the same thing. And if that's the case, then he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. What do we know about Simon the leper? Trick question. Yeah, we know he's a leper. Well, most likely, or they wouldn't all been eating at his house, would they? And so here is this man who was once a leper. Good chance Jesus is one that healed him. That's probably where they were. Now I'll show you what I don't have the answer to. If you go back up to verse 1 in that chapter. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the account over in John is 6 days away. So if it's the same.
Well, the feast though. Several days long.
The feast was several days long. Most folks considered it to begin, though, on the Seder, on the Passover feast, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that, yes.
Another question. This one said anointed his head, and the other one said his feet.
The way that seemed to be prevalent when I was looking into it is that probably was a fairly complete anointing, but it was his feet that she kept wiping off with her hair. So, or you know, anointing at his feet. So, what did I read into that? That's not there. Yep, feet with her hair. And so, you know, maybe there were two accounts. Maybe it happened again. Maybe somebody else saw it and said, "Oh, cool," and went and did the same thing. But that seems a little unlikely. But nonetheless, you know, this is what's happening. Lazarus being there. Interesting note. What was Martha doing? Martha was out serving. That was typical Martha. That was how she often engaged the social events. She was a servant-hearted woman, and she would do those things. And so she's there serving, and the way that was typical, not universal, but typical Jewish custom for a public, fairly open meal like this is the men would recline at table. And the women would kind of be standing around the outside edge serving. Now, I'm not trying to hold that up as the perfect model for a public meal. I don't think I could necessarily support that. But that was the custom. And so probably for a period of time, Mary was there with Martha, following the custom, doing the same thing. At some point, you know, she takes this other path. And, you know, it says that Lazarus was reclining there with him. And so Mary then in verse 3 starts down this path. It's not, you know, we've heard about it many times. A pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping the feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We've heard many times over, you know, this is probably about an annual wage was what it would take to buy this pound of nard. It was made from spices that typically came from the area around India. It was a lot of work to get it made. They had to take the spices down off the mountain by camel, typically was what they used for transportation, and had to be processed. And so there's a lot of expense in transportation and turning it into this. And so it was very expensive stuff. And if you had this kind of a thing, it typically was took on heirloom status almost. You know, it would be typically in some sort of a container that was considered fairly permanent, might even have to be broken to get it out. And it was just it would be like having a pound of gold in the safety deposit box, although this was typically something that, you were proud of, so it would be displayed maybe. But so it was valuable stuff. It wasn't the kind of thing that you used whenever you took a whim to do it. And if you did decide to use it, you wouldn't necessarily apply it all to one person, So here is this very extravagant, very open, very almost flamboyant would fit action on Mary's part to anoint Jesus with this costly perfume is not the best word, ointment, because it was usually oil-based and fairly thick. And so that's what's going on here. Just to kind of work our way through the story, then we'll come back and talk about that a little bit. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples in verse 4 there in chapter 12, the one who was noted, John brings it out. Here's the betrayer, one who would betray him, said, "Why wouldn't we sell it?" And the text goes on to make it real clear. He holds up the poor. Boy, we got all these poor people who need this. Why would you? This is only going to be with Jesus for a short period of time. It smells good for a minute and it's gone. Why wouldn't we take this money and that we could get by selling it and take care of people who have big needs, life-changing needs maybe even? I mean, here's an annual wage that could have been taken and applied. It sounds really great, but we know full well that really wasn't his intent at all. He wanted a chance to pilfer some, maybe all of those funds, because he kept the money box. And so Jesus, therefore, which is interesting, because he knew what was in Judas' heart to some extent, as well as what was in Mary's heart, therefore he said, "Let her alone, so she may keep it for the day of my burial." So he's saying, this is a burial appointment for me. You always have the poor, but you won't always have me. And then it goes on and we get the reaction, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But I really want to ask you to work hard at getting inside this encounter and really thinking about Mary, her motivation, Jesus' reaction, and how this example might cause us to be a little introspective and even maybe give some thought to where is my energy and effort, where are my responses, because what theology is wrapped up in what Mary did? Where's the doctrinal teaching? And to be blunt, there really isn't much. There really isn't any. We do have an example here, but it isn't like out of this story comes some great or clear doctrinal, theological understanding. We have a very pure incident here that John has recorded where Mary, out of a great love for Jesus, did what she could do. She took the very best, most precious thing probably that she owned, and it was only going to last a second, longer than that, speaking figuratively, only going to last a short period of time, and she applied that to Jesus publicly, without any shame or hesitation, and just loved him with all that she had. And so the question turns to us, what drives and compels us? out of our love. What are their symbols, not symbols? What are the actions? What are the things that we do in our lives that show this kind of devotion, love, dedication to Jesus? I mean, we could talk about, you know, why was Jesus here? He was here to save the world. He was here to redeem that which was His. He was here to go to the cross and pay the price for men's sins. He was here to teach and lead people into understanding what it was that was important to God. I mean, you could make a long list of what is obviously Jesus' intent and purpose in being here. And you could even, for the 3 years He was here, you could even back up and start looking at some of the prophecies that talk about Jesus and get an even longer list. And how does this fit into promoting those? It really doesn't a lot. Other than the testimony of one woman's heart and devotion to Christ. And it was very obvious that she cared deeply for Jesus by the action she took. And so I want to start with this question. How do you on occasion really react to and act out of your love for Christ? Okay. Witness to the lost. What else?
Serving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this action reminded me an awful lot of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, being showing humbleness and, as Joey mentioned, serving others. I had written a side of my Bible here, it was a selfless love. I just. Plus, it was, to me, it was a true action of worship.
That fits. Okay.
Seems like there was no thought of keeping something that was very precious to herself.
Sure.
Martha as well.
Mm-hmm.
We're given this great example of Mary, but each person, I think, is given a different gift and a different way of doing those things. I think Martha was doing it just in a different fashion and didn't get a lot of press here, but I'd just like to lift Martha up something.
Yeah, there is one occasion where Jesus kind of points out that Martha was missing out and it was her own fault because she was so caught up in the service she wasn't getting a chance to interact with Him as directly. But I don't think overall Jesus was saying her servant heart was wrong. It's just that moment she was kind of a little out of place in what was really important. What I'm really trying to draw out is just a little bit of thought about what it means for us as individuals, as believers, as followers of Christ, to truly love the one who is our Lord. I mean, you know, we sing the songs, you know, we love Jesus. So how does that live itself out? We have a very clear example here for Mary and how she lived it out, at least for a moment. when I read this, it caused a lot of introspection about how much of my life is devoted toward things where the love of Christ is at best distant while I'm doing it. You know, and so, you know, I started to think about, well, how, you know, how does a person in today's time and place, I mean, we don't have Jesus here. I can't take a year's salary and go buy an anointment for him and arrange for something or do myself something to what Martha did or Mary did here. I mean, that just doesn't work. He's not here. So what's the corollary that fits along with my life today and the way that we live here a couple of thousand years later that fits in with this display of love? I mean, clearly Jesus was not put out by this. He said she's got the right priority, which is the whole issue that we can just go ahead and talk about for a minute. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying in the verse down there where he said, you're only going to have me just a little while longer. I mean, he knows it's his time has indeed come, and he's saying it's appropriate to recognize that and to do the equivalent of the burial anointment, because that's what's coming. That's what this week's going to be about. In many respects, is his death and burial and all the meaning as well as actual purchase that he's going to make of those that would follow him on the cross. So he says, you don't have the right priority. You're always going to have poor, which won't that be the truth? Does that mean that Jesus is saying, you know, ignore the poor? No, because we can easily go look at his picture of the judgment. You know, I was thirsty and you brought me a drink. I was hungry and you fed me, you know. So we know he intends for us to live out our lives in that way to some extent. But, you know, there's a point here about this honoring of Jesus.
Right. To me, you're implicit in the things our life should be representing on a daily basis because of what the Lord's done for us and because of our love for him. To me, you've written... started a pretty good list of mm-hmm. what a Christian life should look like.
Mm-hmm. And, well, I may make this too personal for me today, okay, but I'm going to continue down that road a little bit. And you're right. I think we've got a pretty decent list. We could add a dozen more things to this list that would fit well. I do want to take you to one verse, though. I want to take you to John 14:15. Kind of borrowing from a few weeks ahead, but that's okay. We'll borrow this one verse and we'll cover it again when we get there, maybe. Somebody read John 14:15.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
So here we have one thing that Jesus points out is a response of love to him, and that's obedience. And I don't think we ought to miss that in our discussion. There's a lot of reasons to be obedient to the things that we see in the Scriptures, both the principles that are taught in the Old Testament, the specific things that were given by Jesus and so on, and even by the apostles that followed later in their writing, as they gave us specific ways to live out the belief that's in our heart. And we should do those things. That clearly belongs on this list because obedience is right up there in Jesus' mind on a loving response to who he is. But I guess the thing that became clear to me is we can do all these things and we can start out in the right motivation. And I know for me to get to be on habit or maybe even fear of punishment if I don't, as opposed to keeping it really being a love gift to Christ as we do it. You know, when I get into the workday week, from about the time I leave the house, no, it's a little later than that because I have a very set routine while I'm driving to work that frankly is very precious to me. But there's a time of transition that occurs during that drive. Not too long before I get to work, I start thinking about things, and often it's like, oh, did I have one of those due yesterday and miss it? You know, the things that are left over from the day that, you know, you might come back to mind and go, I don't remember wrapping that up. I don't remember closing that out, which, by the way, if those of you Wolf Creekers know, those are big things. But, you know, there's a transition that occurs, and throughout the workday, you know, integrity is still important. Even some of these things of compassion and humility, and those are very important in the workplace. The busyness and rush of it can even take the proper edge off of those. By that I mean diminish how well you do it, because there's just so much intensity from time to time. But it's easy to just to do it, and even it sometimes can even turn into the opposite of loving Jesus. But pride, you can turn it into, you know, who am I myself? And we have such an interesting contrast here with Judas. Did what Judas suggest, was that a bad thing to do if they'd done that instead? Would that have been terrible? No, it was a good thing even to have done. I'm not saying that he was right that the perfume shouldn't have been applied to Jesus, but should have been sold to the poor. But what I'm saying is, we can justify an awful lot of things with something that sounds pretty good. And I want to spend a little more time with that from another direction in a minute. But motivation is the thing that separates Mary's act from what Judas suggested. Because if Judas, out of a heart of compassion for the poor, had really wanted to see some poor people that his heart was broken over taken care of, you know, Jesus' response might have been different. I'm not going to pretend to put words in Jesus' mouth, but, you know, it wouldn't have been a bad thing to want to do both. But we know what his real motivation was, and that's what separates Mary's action from Judas' comment. And it really began to talk to me about my own motivation in just the everyday, you know, living of life. Now, I'm being very open and transparent that it talked to me to review Mary's heart in this. And I just want to lay that out for you to see if that is something you need to fit to your heart. You know, Mary obviously was overcome to some extent in a loving action. I mean, just it was something she just had to do. I don't mean it didn't come out of the intent of her thoughts as well, but you know, this was a point. This was just very important to her to have done. And so I'm just throwing it out for you. What are those very important things that are coming out of your life as an act of love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I'm not expecting you to answer that question publicly or openly, but I certainly am hoping you'll give that some thought.
I think along with obedience, you should have don't grieve the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oops. I don't know where that came from. Interesting thing you bring up. How is it that we grieve the Holy Spirit? How we act? Okay, the manner in which we walk. Motivation's a big part of it. You know, how can out of the same life come worship and sin?
Say that, because what we just read in John 14:15 about, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and immediately Jesus' words go to the fact that and I will ask the Father, he'll send you
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. In other words, it just ties right together. To keep the commandments,
you need the Holy Spirit. That's a good link. It's a good point too. Thank you, Ted. Well, I don't know I'm not going to camp here any longer. Just touched me, so I thought I would bring it to you and lay it on the table for your consumption, and you can do with it what fits your life.
Yeah, just add just a little bit to that, Rick. You mentioned John 14:15. Same author in 1 John, the Apostle John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments."
Yep.
"He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Here's verse 5. "Whoever keeps his commandments, truly the love of God is perfected." Keeping the commandments of God is perfection.
Yeah, that's a good tie to make. That is really a good tie to make.
Somebody says they love God, but does not keep his commandments, they will not feel good.
On that, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I think it comes from Ephesians when it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, no unwholesome word, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear." And it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whose seal of redemption you've been stamped." So no unwholesome word.
Yep. There's a purity there in speech that's called out for. Well, one of the things that I realized as I thought about motivation, and I really appreciate the discussion here in the last few minutes earlier, is, you know, you can have the same actions out of either one of those, and you could put a lot of things here besides pride. You know, you could just be living out of habit without, you know, any real force behind it. The change is we need, you know, for me, need to stop and go, okay, wait a minute, why am I doing this? And really put that focus and motivation back into a lot of the things that I probably already do, and then change some others that I also do I shouldn't, in terms of how I interact and do the things. It's a challenge, isn't it, in daily life to keep the focus. I don't know if it is for you. It is for me. Keep the focus on Christ. I mean, I'm constantly caught up in things that just have a lot of intensity to them. And the intensity, you know, you do have to focus on the work you're doing. And part of my prayers, I talked about my routine in the morning, part of my prayers in the morning is I'll be a good employee and thus have a good testimony to those that are willing to see it. And so, you know, you do those things, and that's just a matter of, you know, even just doing a good job, focusing on it can be a testimony. And so that's not necessarily a bad thing, but keeping that thought process on, I'm really serving Christ. You know, the scriptures say, everything you do, do for the Lord. What does that mean? That means my motivation for what I'm doing right now is for the Lord. It's just hard to keep the attention and thought process lined up with that. So I confess that to you, and I think, you know, passages like what Dave brought and what Matt just said, you know, and others can fit into that. Any other comments on this topic?
That was what they valued. That was their system of, if you're not doing this, you're not worshiping God, you know. And we see twice that Mary's compelled to break custom to display her love for God and put herself under the microscope for criticism.
Yeah, you know, and she didn't, there's no recorded reaction she made here. She just kept on doing what she's doing. She let people and that had a problem with it, and she let Jesus just take care of the surrounding stuff. She just kept her focus on where she was headed with the act that she was a part of.
You know, I think another part of this, Rick, is Luke 9:23. Mm-hmm. Probably the most difficult for us to do. If anyone, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself.
Mm-hmm.
It means to give up your rights.
Yeah, you're back to... Some of the very best people I know, I even can get their buttons pushed. Can't they? Can't we all? I mean, that's just how we are. Even the most humble person I know can be so humble in so many ways and so giving and so serving of others, and yet there's a button somewhere. And if you push it, you're going to find out that, wait a minute, you're not doing that. There are few of us that really don't have something left that we have yet to deny from self and to give rights up on. Other comments? Great comments. Okay, well, let's go ahead with the passage a little bit. We talked for a moment about Judas' response. And we're going to see later that Judas isn't acting entirely without something from the spiritual realm. What is it that's a part of who Judas is? Well, greed is a character. But there's a persona that's behind Judas.
Well, in fact, you go ahead and compare John with what we just read. It was shortly after this, Judas made the move to go to the Jewish leadership, being willing to deny or actually turn Jesus in for some type of money.
And who's given credit for being in his heart?
Well, it says it.
Satan entered his heart. Yep. So Satan has been working in Judas' heart all along, hasn't he? I mean, Jesus, even early in John, we saw where he said, Judas was the one to betray him. Jesus has known from the beginning. It isn't that Judas was a great disciple, and then at the last minute, Jesus was surprised by Judas' betrayal. No, he's known from the beginning. It was prophesied in Scripture. And Judas certainly was acting as an agent of Satan in many ways. And the reason I'm making that point is, what else is Satan given credit for? And one of the key things is, who rules this world, meaning the world system? Satan. So here is an example, in my opinion, of how Satan often works in our world. What did Judas say? Boy, how wasteful to put all this dollars worth of nard, all this value on Jesus when we could have fed the poor. Was Judas interested in feeding the poor? No, and neither Satan. And that's the situation we so often find ourselves in when we interact with this world. The world will say things that sound noble, that find fault with, find some reason to move away from glorifying God and His world and His creation and His salvation and His judgment. And they'll say things that when you hear them, you go, that's hard to argue with. I mean, what Judas said, if it were not for Jesus in the room, that would have been hard to argue with, wouldn't it? Wouldn't there have been some folks that go, I think Judas is right. But the problem is, we don't get to see beyond the surface. And that's what we struggle with the world. One of the key ones these days is what? Intolerance. You're making people feel bad, don't you want people to tolerate you? So you're intolerant because we can go through that and we have before. Another one that I've been listening to on the radio a little bit, I've been listening to John MacArthur preach his sermons on creation. And I'll tell you, without a doubt, what the world says about evolution, two things I'll tell you without a doubt. One is, it's terrible science. It's not real science. I mean, there is no way a rational person, given that out of the blue, is going to say, it's obvious evolution's been proved. You might say, it's an interesting theory, more information. But that's as far as you could go with it. But number two, it's not about evolution. The issue is, I don't want a God that I have to answer to. That's the issue. So you spend all this time with this smoke screen that doesn't make sense to begin with, trying to promote an idea, and that's not even the issue for the world. And I don't think there's just any doubt about that. And you can say that about any topic you want to spend some time with, where people justify sin and justify thumbing their nose at God with statements that when you know the truth, you go, that is the silliest thing I ever heard. Oh, there's probably a God out there, but I don't think humans can know who he is. Well, now, wait a minute. If he's going to hold you accountable for knowing who he is, don't you think he's capable of revealing himself? Don't you think maybe he even has? Go read Romans 1. You know, you can go down through the list of things that this world brings up, and this is the kind of argument we deal with. I just found it interesting that right here in the middle of this situation where Judas wants some money, he pulls one of those things that you see so much in our world today. Thought I'd point it out. Comments? Thoughts? So, I need to get back over here to chapter 12. Here's this act that occurred. They're in the house. The perfume just filled the house. Isn't anybody going to know that it didn't go on? I mean, you've been around when somebody, it happened in our house quite a while back now, somebody used a hand soap with a particular aroma that at least a couple of people in the family found hard to breathe. And, you know, it just fills the house, you know. What is that? Where did it come from? Okay. So, you know, here's this. It's going to be obvious to everybody what's going on. And so, in verse 9, then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there, and they came for two reasons. It shows you that Lazarus has become very, very well known. They want to see Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus. Hey, yeah, he really is up walking around. You know, I was at the funeral. That's Lazarus. So anyway, so he's become popular or well-known, and so they come to see that. Verse 10 just shows you how sin is deceptive. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Why do I say that shows a deception of sin? These folks have a sinful motivation. It's clear from the beginning. Their hearts are about themselves. And we've already talked about that. Won't spend a lot of time with it. But it's so deceptive. Think about what they just said here. Sometime earlier, not a lot earlier, Lazarus was raised from the dead. So what's their answer to shut him up? Kill him. So how popular or well-known would a man that got raised twice be? I mean, Jesus has already proven death itself has no power when he determines it's not going to have power. And yet their most powerful tool, we'll shut this down. We'll go kill Lazarus. Well, obviously, that wasn't a part of God's plan. It didn't happen. But it's silly to think that that somehow they're going to shut down the testimony of a man raised from the dead by killing him. Because if Jesus doesn't want that testimony shut down, he'll just raise him again. That would have been within the realm of possibility if it had been part of God's plan to let them be successful in their death wish for Lazarus. But they also planned to kill Jesus, as implied in that. They made it clear in the previous chapter. And why? Because many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. They were seeing in Jesus something to believe in. Saving faith, we don't know what it meant when they say it can mean so many different things to believe in Jesus. It might mean that they believed in his power, that they saw his death, knew it was something special. It might be that they were beginning to recognize him as Messiah in a different way than the political solution that others were hoping for. We really don't know. But what we do know is the Jews were threatened by it. Jesus just going and eating a meal at a house and having the people come is still threatening to these folks, and they're still after him. And we're going to see, not next week, but when we get over into chapter 13, Jesus gets in their face in way beyond like anything that he did when he cleansed the temple even. So that's what's coming. Any other questions and comments this morning? I appreciate your patience with me letting me bring this personal thing and giving that some consideration. I would really encourage each of us, I'm already doing it, to give some real thought to how do the acts of my life come together as a way to show Jesus I love him. And I would encourage you to give that same thought. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the very simple, unashamed way that Mary ministered to you. It's clear, Lord, that she loved you very much, and we thank you for that testimony, and we thank you that you saw to it that that testimony was recorded for our benefit in the Scriptures. Lord, let us learn from it. Lord, work in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit lives within us. It is the seal placed on us to keep us for that day that we see you in glory, for that time that our being part of your kingdom, being purchased by you for your own, is shown to the world and shown to us even in ways that we can't imagine. And Lord, we pray that that same Holy Spirit that lives in us, that is our seal, would also guide us into all truth. The Scriptures have promised that, such that we could see ourselves, see where we need to make adjustments, see where we're not loving you well, and be led and given the power to truly love you with a heart that is pure and complete and completely devoted to you. Right now, Lord, we thank you for the ways that you continue to work in our lives, and pray that you would continue to lead us in a manner that gives you honor and glory. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.